This morning, we hear Paul explaining how living by faith and living by the law are different. When we live by the constraints and constructs of this world, we miss out on living fully into a relationship with God and experiencing the kingdom of heaven. Please rise as you are able for our reading. The reading today is from Galatians, 3rd chapter, verses 11 through 20. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham may come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," as of many, but it says, "and to your offspring," that is, to one person, who is Christ. My point is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. The word of God for the people of God. You may be.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Charlie, for the history lesson. We're going to delve a little bit more deeply into the history. I love history. Don't you love history? History reports events or gives accounts of events as they happened, with little room for subjectivity, desiring for the facts only to tell the story. So on Tuesday, we'll celebrate the birth of our nation, a day that we've come to know as the 4th of July. I didn't know it was originally July the 2nd. That's a historical fact that had escaped me. But of course, it did have to catch up with the sales flyers. This is the day when the established 13 colonies, by way of a formal declaration, broke away from the tyranny of a government thousands of miles across the ocean to establish a new government on this side of the ocean. Now, I've got to tell you, fireworks against a background of Lee Greenwood singing "I'm Proud to Be American," it's just hard not to get choked up thinking about this great country in which we live. But sometimes I think we may forget his story beyond the history. So let's take a few minutes to review some of the facts about our nation as it began. First of all, this country had its birth because there was a group of people who desired religious freedom. Other nations, for the most part, came into existence by conquest for selfish and ambitious motives. But it was primarily in the atmosphere of God, not gold, that America was born. The hardy souls who sailed on the Mayflower in 1620 did so to flee from tyranny and oppression. In the Mayflower Compact that they signed beneath the swinging lantern of the cabin of their ship, they proclaimed that they had come to the New World for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Did you know that the very first building, public building, that was erected in the colonies was a church house? And the very first public exercise as a community was the worship of Almighty God. When sorrow came, they gathered at the church to appeal to God for help. And when bountiful harvest filled their barns, they gathered at the church house for thanksgiving to God. In 1643, just 23 years later, as more and more people arrived on these shores, they joined together to form the New England Confederation. So perhaps Delaware is the best. They wrote a constitution, the first constitution written in the New World, and it began with these words: "Whereas we all came into these parts with one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace. These are our spiritual forebears, our forefathers and foremothers who came to the shores of America so that we could worship and practice our faith as they desired to worship and practice their faith in freedom, without fear of penalty or persecution. A second fact is the founders of our nation had a strong desire to do what was pleasing to God and to do God's will first. Now, it's important to note that around 150 years passed from the time of the earliest settlers and the beginning of our nation to the actual time of the formation of our nation. And these were not easy years. As time passed and the original settlers died off, many of their descendants were more concerned with increasing their wealth and comfortable living than being faithful to God and God's will. As wave after wave of immigrants arrived, many of them came for other reasons and with entirely different motives than those earliest settlers. The spiritual atmosphere deteriorated rapidly. The first churches that were built were now dying, and many of those that had sought religious freedom for themselves were now being grossly intolerant of others. The end of the result of this was that by 1730, 110 years after the landing of the Mayflower on Plymouth Rock, only about 10% of all the people in the colonies attended church at all. Where churches had sprung up and were dying, brothels and bars were taking over. That which had begun for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith had almost disappeared from the landscape of the land. But then something amazing happened. Beginning in 1734, a handful of preachers, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Gilbert Tennent, John Wesley, and others, began to preach in the churches and in the streets and in the fields. These soon turned into crusades, great crusades, and revivals that spread throughout all 13 of the colonies. So many people came to Christ during this time that the era became known as the Great Awakening. It was as though those who had founded the country on the precepts of religious freedom under the shelter of God had fallen asleep and needed to be revived and awakened. Who knows the name of the most famous sermon preached during that time? That's right. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached by Jonathan Edwards. Tens of thousands of people dedicated their lives to Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. So many people came to hear Whitfield as he traveled through the colonies that he had to hold open-air meetings because there weren't churches where there was enough room for people to gather. This was the foundation of a new feeling of strength and unity among the colonies that resulted in the birth of a new nation in 1776. From 1734 to 1776, revival happened in this country. Benjamin Franklin wrote of this, "It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street." Amen, church? In fact, Franklin was so impressed with Jonathan Edwards' preaching that he built an auditorium that could accommodate crowds of up to 30,000 people just to come to hear Jonathan Edwards preach. And at the time, the entire population of the city of Philadelphia was only 25,000 people. People were coming from everywhere to hear these preachers preach. And it wasn't just in Philadelphia. It was all throughout the 13 colonies. Openly devout Christians were no longer just 10% of the population. Now they made up 50% more of the population. Another principal figure in the Great Awakening was the founder of our faith, the founder of Methodism, John Wesley. It was John Wesley who said, "Give me 100 men who love only God with all their heart and hate only sin with all their heart, and we will shake the gates of hell and bring in the kingdom of God in one generation." Renewal, revival, a shared passion for Jesus Christ had taken over this fledgling country. There were many revival preachers such as Charles Finney who taught a modified Wesleyan doctrine of holiness that greatly impacted the early growth of American revivalism. You see, actually, it was the Great Awakening that was the precursor to the American Revolution. Our founding fathers, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, those who wrote our Constitution and Bill of Rights, those who put their lives on the line, who fought and died that we might be free, all these grew up and came into leadership during this time of the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening was engulfing the land. It was like the country was on fire. The generation that experienced the Great Awakening became the leaders of the American Revolution. Listen to this prayer recorded in the personal diary of George Washington. "Let my heart, gracious God, be so affected with your glory and majesty that I may discharge those weighty duties which thou requirest of me. Again, I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sin, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered to me on the cross. Thou gavest thy Son to die for me and hast given me the assurance of my salvation." Over a 10-year period, political science professors at the University of Houston collected and cataloged 15,000 writings by the founding fathers. Their goal was to determine what the primary source of ideas behind the Constitution were, and they thought if they gathered all these writings, they would be able to identify the sources that were most often quoted by the founding fathers of our land. What was the primary source? The Bible. 94% of the quotes of the founders of our nation came from God's holy word. The point of all this is that the cultural environment on the eve of the American Revolution was undeniably spiritual first. And this focus dramatically affected the men and women who gave birth to this nation. What were those words from the Declaration of Independence that Brother Charlie read? "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among people deriving their powers justly from the consent of the governed. It's just like they're saying, we want a form of government whose job is to protect what the Creator has already given to us. Then after listing about 15 or 16 charges against the action of the king, they make two more references to God. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress, assembled, and listen to this, appealing to the supreme judge of the world. They're saying that God is the supreme judge of the world, that nothing is to be held above God. They end the declaration with these words, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence. That's God. We mutually pledge to each other. That's community. Our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Okay, so enough of American history. Let's spend a moment on his story. When I was a young child in Sunday school in St. Paul's United Methodist Church, my teacher was Miss Dot Hall. And one day she walked into our class and she wrote on the chalkboard, history, H-I-S-T-O-R-Y. And then she drew a slashed line between the S and the T. And that day, Miss Hall introduced us to the idea that history is his story. And the Bible lesson didn't end there. She picked up her Bible and she opened it up and quoted a scripture. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And then she told us that this book, the Bible, is the most important history book of our lives, for it is the book of his story. In it was his, God's story of the creation of the world. In it was his, God's story of the Son that he sent into the world to be the Savior of the world. In it is his story, the story of the plan for our salvation. In it is God's story, his story, of the gift to us of the Holy Spirit, the abiding presence of the incarnate God, the presence that offers to us comfort and joy and hope and help and that precious peace that passes all understanding. In this Bible is God's word, his story of the plan of the creation of the world and the recreation of the world. In it is God's story, his story of us, our lives, and living from the beginning of time until Christ shall come again. And the Bible, if you're looking for freedom, the way you find true freedom is in the Word of God. The Bible is the ultimate book of freedom, for in it is the freedom granted to us that we might die to self and live to Christ. True freedom, as the Apostle Paul talks about, is to live a life free from obedience, free for obedience, and free from sin. John writes this way in his text in the eighth chapter, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Therefore, Paul writes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he writes again, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, not only living in Christ Jesus are we able to win our freedom, freedom from sin and death and condemnation. That's no small thing. But in living in Christ Jesus, a certain kind of church will be established where all people can come to know Christ Jesus as Lord of their lives. And that church will be a place where the good news will be preached to the poor, where freedom will be proclaimed to those who are in captivity, where recovery of sight will be proclaimed to the blind, and a place where the burdened and the oppressed will be released, a place of hope for the hopeless, a place of joy despite circumstances, a place of peace beyond understanding, a place of love and forgiveness, healing and acceptance, a place of new beginnings over and over again. And not only that, but one day we will reap what is the greatest reward of all. One day we will stand before the Lord in all his glory, and we will receive the crown of life that he gives to all those who love him and long for his coming. And one day we will get to hear those precious beloved words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into and share in your master's joy." Now, if you hear nothing else today, think on this. It is well and fine to shoot off fireworks, eat hot dogs and watermelon, and celebrate living in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. But brothers and sisters in Christ, in truth I say to you, our freedom doesn't come from the establishment of governance, from powers and principalities of this world, and from all the legalisms of the law. No. Thank God, our freedom comes from the grace of God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in our salvation. Now that is a great freedom and a proper patriotism. May it also be true with you.